Would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 18. Let's go ahead and read the text together, and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, it truly is a privilege to stand here in your presence. God, we thank you that you have consistently and proactively pursued mankind. You've gone out of your way to reveal yourself to us, God, to deliver us from our sin and to impart to us a righteousness that we could never obtain on our own. We ask that you would teach us more this morning about the glorious birth and wonderful miracle of Jesus coming in human flesh to live amongst us and to die in our place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has been held in high esteem for over two millennia by the church. Jesus' birth is surrounded in a divine and marvelous mystery, a mystery that has greatly impacted all of human history. No other truth reveals the imminence of the all-powerful, transcendent God of the universe as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. All throughout the Bible, we see the one who is completely independent and wholly separate from creation, that is to speak of his transcendence, actively present within the universe, interacting with his own creation, which speaks of his immanence. You see, even though God is separate from his creation, that does not mean that God is distant or aloof and unknowable. On the contrary, God has always been present, actively involved inside of his creation, making himself accessible to his creatures in various ways all throughout history. From the very first book of the Bible, we see this truth in action. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is to say that in the beginning, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, and God, independently, of his own accord, created everything separately and distinct from himself. Pantheism is wholly foreign to the God of Scripture. God is not, as some Eastern religions teach, a part of his creation. God is not in everything, and everything is not God. God is separate and distinct from his creation. And then as we proceed into chapter 2 of Genesis, God gives specific details about how he created mankind. The Scripture says that God formed man out of the dust, personally, with his hands-on touch. It makes clear that God was actively present in the formation of his creature, intimately concerned with drawing himself near to humankind. He even took the rib out of Adam and formed his bride, shaping woman personally and intimately. And then God walked with them, the Scripture says, in the garden. He's always been a very present God. And when man rebelled against Him, our sin certainly did separate us from our Creator, but He did not abandon His creation, but rather He continued to actively draw near, pursuing that which was lost in order to redeem and restore us unto Himself. All throughout biblical history, God's immanence, His presence within creation, is seen all throughout His redemptive acts. From the calling of Moses inside of the burning bush to the fire descending down upon Mount Sinai, God stood side by side with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were there in the fiery furnace. And God sent prophets to speak powerfully in His name to His people. But when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His arrival doesn't come with all the flash. It doesn't come in fiery flames. Rather, He came clothed in the humility of human flesh. Miraculously, God arrived more intimately accessible than ever before, being both fully God and fully man, for the sole purpose of accomplishing what we never could, our redemption. Jesus' birth is indeed a great and wonderful miracle. And rightly so, the church has esteemed this truth. For without Jesus' virgin birth, we would still all be dead in our sins, which is why nearly all the early church creeds went to great lengths to emphasize the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But Jesus' virgin birth also created a huge scandal. A scandal which neither Mary nor Joseph would ever be able to escape. A scandal which would follow Jesus on into His earthly life and ministry, even into adulthood. A scandal which would need to be embraced in order to bring about His reception into the world. Matthew has already set the stage for his readers earlier in this chapter so that he might expound upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Look back with me up at verses 15 and 16 in Matthew chapter 1. The text reads, Eliud begot Eliezer, and Eliezer begot Matthan. And Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. All throughout the genealogy of Jesus, we read specifically this following pattern. So-and-so begot so-and-so, indicating that the person who is mentioned after the word begot had a direct physical connection to the person mentioned before. But when Matthew gets to Jesus in verse 16, he does not say that Joseph begot Jesus. Instead, he says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Matthew is highlighting for the reader that Jesus has no direct physical connection to Joseph. He has no earthly father, and it was solely through Mary that he physically entered into the world. In verse 18, Matthew now expounds upon this truth. What he brought up in verse 16, he now fleshes out. Matthew does this by focusing in upon this truth through the perspective of Joseph. And when you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke does so primarily through the perspective of Mary, which, if you remember from last time we were teaching through this book, it lends credibility to the differences in the genealogical records we talked about. Remember, we mentioned in Luke that genealogical record was tied to Mary, and in Matthew, the genealogical record was tied to Joseph, his adoptive father. Matthew is concerned with showing you how Jesus is the rightful royal heir to the throne of David, and Luke is concerned with showing us how Jesus is rightfully connected to mankind, all the way back to Adam. And thankfully, he was born through Mary because he bypassed that curse that was poured out upon the bloodline of Jeconiah. First, Matthew lays out the timing and the how of the virgin birth. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very specific about the timing of Mary's conception. Mary conceived Jesus while she was betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal is similar to what we would call an engagement. Mary was Joseph's fiance, so to speak, except that a betrothal was much more binding. Betrothal legally made Mary Joseph's bride, except that they would not cohabitate or have sexual relations until the day that Joseph had finished preparing his honeymoon room attached to his father's house. Then the father would give the command for him to go and get his bride, and he would take her to the place that he had prepared for them, and they would consummate their marriage there in that room after the ceremony. So a betrothal was a notch well above what we would typically refer to as an engagement, because it contractually binded the two together. And they were considered husband and wife, but not fully yet. Contractually speaking, the only way out of a betrothal was a divorce. It was a divorce. You would have to go through that legal process to separate yourself from your betrothed spouse. And if a divorce was only allowable if a bride was found to be unfaithful. So Mary's virgin conception during their betrothal period, although miraculous, although mysterious and wonderful and necessary, posed a great problem for the two of them, and it actually created a scandal. But before Matthew addresses the scandal, he says how the virgin birth took place. It says that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. Luke sheds a touch more light upon the subject in his gospel, where it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, we should not take this text to mean what the Mormons would think, that somehow the Father came down and had sexual relations with Mary. That the Bible has no indication of that whatsoever. It was a supernatural event where the Spirit of God uniquely came upon Mary for the sole purpose of supernaturally and forever joining the second member of the triune God, Jesus Christ, to the human reproductive DNA inside of the Virgin Mary. So from that moment on, Jesus would forever be the God-man. He is now and forevermore both fully God and fully man. When Jesus rose from the dead, he still retains his human body even as he does today. When he ascended up into a heaven, he did so in a physical human body. Jesus is forever the God-man. He is inseparably linked together in what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. It's not so important that you remember that specific term as much as you remember the divine reality, because the divine reality is so utterly amazing, so astounding, that God would become a man that it ushers us into worship. The living creator of the universe, the God who spoke all things into existence, the God whom mankind has rebelled against all throughout the ages, desires to pursue and rescue men to such great lengths that he himself would be willing to become like one of us, to become a human. And Jesus went through all the stages of development of human life just as we did. Jesus was once a zygote. And he became a fetus. And he was inside of Mary, God, the creator of the universe, the one who put Mary together and fashioned her together, humbled himself and was inside of her womb, all so that he might grow up and rescue us from sin and draw us near to himself. God exhibits a humility and love that is unmatched through Jesus' virgin birth. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. It was not robbery for him to be called equal to God because he was God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, how did God take on the form of a bondservant and come in the likeness of men? He did so through the virgin birth, being found with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, can you imagine being in Joseph's shoes? Your virgin bride to whom you were legally betrothed, the woman whom you so dearly love and have been patiently waiting for, working and hard, diligently preparing a place to take her to, then returns from visiting her relative Elizabeth down in Judea, and there you find her 3 months pregnant. Can you imagine that? And notice back in verse 18, the text says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not say that Mary told Joseph that she was with child. It says that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I am of the opinion that Mary, after her visitation from the angel Gabriel, left quickly to go see Elizabeth without telling Joseph the primary reason why she left. And that's because the angel had revealed to Mary that her elderly relative Elizabeth, who was beyond childbearing years, was supernaturally pregnant too. So naturally, Mary thought, if anyone is going to understand my predicament, that I'm pregnant supernaturally, Elizabeth is going to understand. And so she runs down to see, is this really true? Can my elderly relative be pregnant supernaturally? And so she goes on down there. This seems to be the case when you read both Luke and Matthew's accounts together. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 39. It says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I don't know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word, and the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And if you skip down to verse 56, it reads, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. which is where I believe we pick up in Matthew. So now Mary returns to her hometown, 3 months pregnant. Joseph and the entire town finding her to be with child. You see how this is making a huge scandal? This is devastating to her, devastating to Joseph. You and I know that there's no scandal, but for Joseph and for everyone else, Mary's conception of the Christ child is scandalous. Now, I'm sure that Mary eventually spoke to Joseph after everyone in town saw her, and I'm sure she told him about her encounter with the angel Gabriel, and I'm sure she told him about Elizabeth and how she gave birth to John. But all of this was to no avail because Joseph was convinced that Mary had been unfaithful. And I don't blame him. I would probably have a hard time believing it too. It's like you just took off for 3 months and what happened? He could have had Mary stoned for being unfaithful. According to an Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 25, Joseph could have publicly humiliated her in several different ways, but instead, Joseph, being a just man, had it in mind to divorce her secretly, which he could also legally do according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Joseph was a man who loved God greatly because he was a justified man. The text says that Joseph was a just man. He was made righteous by God. Joseph went to the temple to offer up sacrifices for sins which he committed. Joseph knew and understood that he too deserved punishment, but God had extended to him mercy. And because Joseph had received that type of love and that type of mercy from God himself, his love for God showed up in the way that he treated other people, just as it should in our lives too. It even showed up towards those who had hurt him the deepest. He was willing to be merciful and gracious even to those who had hurt him the deepest. Joseph did not seek out revenge. He did not seek to harm Mary in any way. Rather, he seeks to serve Mary and to show Mary love by not making her a spectacle. And he gives mercy and grace when it was well within his power to punish her. Understandably, Joseph is going to need some encouragement for God if he's ever going to marry Mary, right? Joseph needs help wrapping his brain around the truth that Mary is indeed with child of the Holy Spirit and not some dude from Judea. And thankfully, God gives him this encouragement. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a relief. I'm sure Joseph was like, no way, she wasn't lying to me. It's true. Joseph now knows that everything that Mary had told him was true. She was indeed with child conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was going to give birth to the Savior of the world. And God wanted Joseph not only to receive Mary as his wife, but he wanted Joseph to receive Jesus too. He wanted Joseph involved in Jesus' life. And the angel tells Joseph, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Now I want you to think about what the angel is commanding Joseph to do. What he's instructing Joseph to do is to set aside his reputation in the community and to look foolish, all for the glory of God's sake. By Joseph taking Mary, his 3-month pregnant fiancée, now to be his wife, he is associating himself with what is now the biggest scandal in town. And by taking Mary as his wife, neither one of them would appear to be righteous. They would appear to be fornicators who could not control themselves. And the angel is instructing Joseph to set aside his pride, to set aside his reputation, to set aside his perceived goodness, to set aside his favor within the community, and to embrace that which appears to be foolish, that which appears to be folly to everyone else, so that you might gain Jesus, the one who can truly save his people from their sins. And the same is still true for anyone who wants to come to Christ today. You must set aside your reputation. You must set aside your pride. You must set aside your perceived goodness. And you must even be willing to risk your favor within the community so that you can gain Jesus. And you do that by embracing Him by faith, according to God's Word, just as Joseph did. Unfortunately, there are all too many people who are unwilling to embrace Jesus to this degree within their life. Oh, they like the notion that a Savior has come into the world. They like the idea of a virgin birth happening 2,000 years ago to Joseph and Mary, but they do not like the idea of embracing Christ to the degree that Mary and Joseph did. But that is what is needed in order to be a follower of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? So what if you have the greatest reputation in the whole community, but you die apart from Christ and lose your own soul? So what if you gain the whole world? It's better to be a fool for Christ's sake. It's better to lose everything and gain Christ than to try to hang on to everything you have in this life. The angel instructs Joseph to name the child Jesus. In Hebrew, the name is Joshua or Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. And you might be wondering, well, how in the world do we get Jesus from Yeshua? I'll try to give you the condensed version. It is because the Greek word Yesu is a transliteration from the Hebrew word Yeshua. Just like Miguel is a transliteration of Michael, or vice versa, or however it is. I don't really know. And then when the Greek was translated into Latin, it was transliterated once again, but it still remained pretty close. And finally, once we got to the English version, Yesu was transliterated yet once again, finally arriving at what we know as Jesus. Jesus. So through a series of transliterations, we have the name Jesus. And you might be wondering, well, why in the world do they not do that with the name Joshua in the Old Testament, but it happens to Jesus' name? Well, long story short, they just did. So they kept it that way, and we're familiar with it, and there you go. The angel speaks of Jesus' name to highlight the primary purpose of his coming. The point of the passage is the saving aspect of the incarnation. This child's ability to rescue sinners from where they're headed. The angel is telling Joseph, this child who is both divine and human will be able to save people from their sins. That is because Jesus will succeed where we have failed. Where all of mankind has failed, Jesus will succeed. Jesus will be able to live a completely righteous and pleasing life before the Father, where we have only sinned and rebelled. In addition to living a righteous and sinless life, He will take the punishment for our sins too. Death. He will embrace death in our stead so that we might gain what Jesus rightly deserves, eternal life. If mankind ever hope to be saved, Jesus, of necessity, had to become a human, born of a virgin. He had to. Jesus needed to succeed where Adam and all of humanity had failed. A bull or a goat, no matter how great of a life a bull or a goat lives, can never pass on to mankind human righteousness. It can't do it. But Jesus, who became the God-man, who is infinite in righteousness, can pass on human righteousness to us. He can pass on God's, the very righteousness of God Himself to us, because He lived out the human life that we never could. And true to Matthew's form, he goes on to show how Jesus' virgin birth is directly connected to Old Testament prophecy, and how it is yet another a messianic credential that Jesus fulfilled. Verse 22, "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Matthew rightly understood the virgin birth of Jesus was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." While some controversy has surrounded this verse, because the Hebrew word Alma can be translated either virgin or young woman. And we know the passage in Isaiah speaks of Jesus, and that because it says it will be a sign for the entire house of David. But some like to play it down and say, well, it doesn't really speak of a virgin birth because you can translate this word as young woman. Well, the Old Testament never uses the word Alma in any other context except for virgin. And in addition to that, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which came about before Jesus was even born, translates this word as virgin here in Isaiah. And furthermore, God's own word found here in Matthew demonstrates exactly what God meant. He meant a virgin birth. The name Emmanuel means God with us. This title of Jesus refers both to His deity as God and His identification and His nearness to man with us. What a fantastic reality. God is with us. The God we serve is not a distant or an aloof God. He is a God that is willing to humble Himself and to take on human flesh so that you can be near to Him, so that you can have your sins forgiven, so that you can know and understand who God is in truth. This is a wonderful and a fantastic reality, and it is stated all throughout Scripture. Jesus is the God-man. The Gospel of John states the incarnation of Christ, the God with us, very succinctly, where he says in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." There's a subject-object distinction. The Word is not the same as God. But then he goes on to say, "The Word was God." We're starting to get a picture of the Trinity. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And then when you jump down to verse 14, we have a very clear identification of who the Word is. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God, the Word, became flesh. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image, the exact image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews is emphatically declaring to us that God at last revealed Himself to us perfectly and completely through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact image of God Himself wrapped up in human flesh. And one of my all-time favorites, I love this, in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, the Word of God says this: "But although He," speaking of Jesus, "although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him," that is Jesus, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory." Who is he talking about? Jesus. Isaiah, in his vision, saw His glory. That is Jesus' glory. John is saying this glorious God of whom Isaiah saw in a vision, the one who was seated upon the throne, the one who was high and lifted up, the one whose train filled the robe, filled the temple with glory with His robe, of whom the seraphim flew about in His presence, worshiping Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That God spoken of right there in Isaiah chapter 6 is none other than Jesus Christ. And He became human flesh. He left all of that to become a fetus and be born into a world that would despise Him and die in our place, so that we could be saved from our sins and be forever with Him. So what is the response that we are to have to a God like that? Obedience and a willingness to surrender all. That was Joseph's response. Look at his response. "Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son." Just a little side note. Some churches teach that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. That's not true. The Bible says that Joseph didn't know her. He waited until Jesus was born. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. Joseph immediately took Mary to be his wife, despite all the scandal, despite what it might do to his reputation, despite looking like a fool. Joseph gave everything he had to gain Jesus, because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And He alone has the ability to rescue men from their sins. And we should be willing to do the same. So if you're sitting here today, and you have not unashamedly, unabashedly given your life to Jesus Christ, for whatever reason it may be, fear of your reputation, pride of whatever sort, you want to adhere to your own goodness, whatever reason that might be, let it go. You got to let it go. And be willing to look foolish so that you might gain Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer here this morning, and you're feeling isolated and alone, you need to meditate upon the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You need to know that you have a great high priest who left heaven to come to earth to be tested and tempted in every way like you were, and yet He was without sin. And he died in your place, and he's able to be sympathetic to whatever it is that you're going through so that you can draw near to him and receive grace in your time of need. He loves you, and he desires to be close to you, so much so that he would leave heaven and become a man. He would become a man. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you would be willing to leave heaven. You'd be willing to leave the glory of your throne room to come and dwell with us. You'd put on human flesh. You'd live out a life we never could live, all so that we might be with you, so that we might have a relationship with you. And I ask that you would help us daily, God. Help us to be unashamed of who you are. Help us to be willing to embrace what appears to be foolish to the world, what appears to be a sham to the world. Help us to be able to embrace you in truth, because we know you're not a sham. We know you're not foolish, that what you did was wise and powerful and beautiful and miraculous, and it causes us to bow before you and to worship you. And we glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.